The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
In August of 1993, there was a group of guys moose hunting in Alaska who sought refuge in an old abandoned bus looking for a place to sleep for the night. When they went in the bus, they found a lot more than they bargained for. They found the 24-year-old body of a man named Christopher McCandless, who had died in his sleeping bag in the back of the bus several weeks earlier. They found his journal. They started reading it. They found a note he had left on the outside of the bus. And as they put the pieces together, they realized he had been foraging, eating seeds and plants around the bus. And some of the seeds and plants that he ate were not actually edible. He found some wild potato seeds and he would eat them. And the more he ate them, the hungrier he got. And the more lethargic he became. And the hungrier he got. Well, they were actually poison. And over a couple days, they took his life. Failure to rightly identify his diet cost Chris McCandless his life. And if that's true in the natural world, that we actually need to know what we're putting into our bodies and whether it's good for us, how much more is it true in the spiritual world? That the spiritual food we are allowing ourselves to be fed actually needs to be good and true and not false teaching. We're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 2 this evening in verses 1 through 3. And Peter's going to caution us to make sure that we are on guard against false teachers. Because the reality is that we live in a world where false teachers exist and where they actually want to feed us spiritual poison. And so let's read together 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3. It says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false prophets among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." We're going to look at those three verses, and we're going to see four things. First, we're going to see the presence of false teachers. Then we're going to see the preaching of false teachers. Thirdly, we'll look at the power of false teachers. And finally, we'll see the prosperity of false teachers. The presence, the preaching, the power, and the prosperity of false teachers. We begin looking at the presence of false teachers. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 says, "There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you." One of the real helpful things to remember as you read your Bibles is that the chapter and verse divisions in our Bibles aren't inspired. They were added later after the Bible was written, so that when I say turn to 2 Peter 2, and we're going to read verses 1 through 3, you start reading and you stop reading at the same place and we can find it together. That's important to remember as we look at 2 Peter 2 because it actually begins with a conjunction. It begins with the word "but," which what that's doing is it's linking everything that he's about to say in chapter 2 with what he has just said in chapter 1. If you've been with us the last two times I've been up here, a month ago, Sunday evening, and then last Sunday morning, you know that 2 Peter 1, the last section of 2 Peter 1, it actually ends with Peter defending his teaching. And what Peter did at the end of 2 Peter 1 is he defended his teaching two ways. First, he said that I was with Christ on the holy mountain when God revealed the glory of Christ. And actually, the Father said to Christ, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So he first defends his teaching by saying, "I'm actually an eyewitness to the glory and majesty of Christ because I was with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. Then last Sunday morning, we saw the second way Peter defended his teaching. Peter also defended his teaching by saying, I don't just want you to trust me because I'm an eyewitness. He also defended his teaching by saying, no, Scripture is of any private interpretation. These are not private revelations. This is actually the very inspired word of God, because prophecy doesn't come from the will of man. Prophecy comes as holy men of God speak as they are moved, as they are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so what Peter's done is he has defended himself as a true teacher in two ways. He's an eyewitness, and he's also someone who has been inspired by God to write and to teach Scripture. But now, there's a question that has to be answered. The question is, okay, so you're saying you're a true teacher, and these other people you're calling false teachers, they're not actually calling themselves false teachers. How do we know that there's false teachers? What's the relationship here between you as an apostle and these other teachers? And what Peter does is he comes to us first in verse 1, and he says, false teachers have always been a problem. There were false teachers among the people of God. And when Peter tells us there were false prophets or false teachers among the people, what he means is that under the old covenant, there were true prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. There were true prophets, but there were also beside them throughout all of Israel's history, false prophets. Listen to a number of places we see this. We see it one in Lamentation 2, verse 14, where it says, your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but they have seen oracles that are false and misleading. Even Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 28, verses 8 and 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it's a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. Micah in Micah 3:5 says, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who led my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but they declare war against him who puts anything or who puts nothing in their mouths. One of the most powerful descriptions of these old covenant false prophets comes in Jeremiah 7. Of course, Jeremiah is the true prophet in his day, but there were also all around these false prophets coming, saying the exact opposite of what Jeremiah was saying to the people of God. And so in Jeremiah 7, the true prophet Jeremiah is warning God's people that unless they repent, God will judge them. God's going to judge them by bringing in foreign armies and pagan nations to oppress them. And the false prophets are saying the exact opposite. God doesn't care about your sin. It really doesn't matter. God's a God of grace. God's a God of peace. And listen to what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 7, verses 3 through 4 and verse 8. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in their lying words when they say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord is here. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. The false prophets are coming to the people in Isaiah's day, and they're saying, the temple of God is here. God's not leaving. He's not going to forsake you. He's not going to abandon you. He's not going to care about your sin. The temple of God is here with the nation Israel. And so it doesn't matter how you live your lives. So false prophets have always been a problem for the nation of Israel under the old covenant. And so the first thing Peter wants us to know is that false prophets are not a new thing. But we tend to think of false prophets and false teachers as this new thing that, like, TVs and radios got invented, and all of a sudden these people are like, hey, we should become false prophets. And actually, Peter says, no, false prophets have always been amongst God's people. Look back at the nation Israel's history. False prophets are not a new thing. And so one of the things Peter wants us to know is that throughout all of history, whenever there's something good, whenever there's something precious, there's a counterfeit. There's something fake. Whenever God speaks to his people, there's also false prophets who come. Then Peter tells us not only were there false prophets amongst the people, the nation Israel, he also says there will be false prophets among you. So Peter doesn't just want us to think of false prophets as something from long ago in Israel's past. He also wants us to know that false teachers, false prophets will continue to be a problem in the present day. We've seen already, even in the time we've spent together in 2 Peter, that the presence of false prophets has been implicit in Peter's teaching. But now he's making it explicit. He's making it obvious. There are false prophets among you. But one of the questions we have to raise in verse 1 is we have to ask the question, why does Peter talk about these false prophets in the future tense? He says false prophets will be among you. He doesn't say they are among you. He says they will be among you. So why does he do that? It's clear as you read through 2 Peter, they're already there. So why does Peter use the future tense instead of the present tense? The reason is because he's actually quoting something Jesus says in Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, Jesus is teaching his disciples about what does the end of time look like? What is the period of time, the death and resurrection of Jesus to the second return of Jesus? What does that epoch of history look like? And listen to what Jesus teaches his disciples in Matthew 24:11. It says, "And many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." Jesus also uses the future tense because he's actually saying they will rise up and they will continue to rise up. And this will be a perpetual problem from the time of my ascension to the time of my second coming. False prophets are and will be and will continue to be a problem for the people of God until the return of Christ. And so for that reason, I think what Peter's doing is he's making a comparison between the old covenant people of God and the new covenant people of God. And he's saying in the same way that Jeremiah and Ezekiel, all of the other Old Testament prophets had to deal with the false prophets, even still today, until the return of Christ, false prophets, false teachers will be a problem for the people of God. Here's what all that means for us today. It means that even in our day and age, we should expect to see false teachers rising up around us. And even among us, we should expect and we should be on guard to watch out for people who speak things that are contrary to the word of God. We have to recognize that not everyone who says, "I'm speaking on behalf of God, I'm speaking and I'm teaching the word of God, I'm preaching the truth to you," not everyone who says that is actually doing that. Now, in our day and age, that doesn't sound really tolerant. That doesn't sound really loving. We live in a day where it says, actually, you're just supposed to affirm everyone. And the most nice, loving, gracious, tolerant thing you can do is just say, you have your truth, I have my truth. We all have our own precious little individual truth. And it really doesn't matter. But how dare you say that I'm wrong? You sound arrogant and unloving to say that. Let me ask you a question. Let's go back to 1993. And imagine we were camping with Christopher McCandless. Would it have been unloving? Would it have been intolerant to tell him, you shouldn't eat those seeds, they're bad for you? We actually could have saved his life had we done that. It would have been the most loving thing we could have done. And so warning people against false teaching, pointing out false teachers, calling God's people to examine what they're being taught, is actually the most loving thing we can do. In fact, I don't think we can be any more loving than God himself, and we see this is something he does throughout all of Scripture. He does it in Matthew 7, verse 15. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." 1 John 4:11. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." Matthew 24:24. "False Christs and false prophets will arise amongst you and perform signs and wonders and will lead people astray, and if possible, even the elect." 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. "The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. Jude 1:4, certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were destined for condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. God is far less concerned about being tolerant than he is with being truthful. And God is truthful and loving us enough that he actually comes and says, not everyone who claims to speak in my name is speaking in my name. Be discerning, watch out, because even in our day and age, there are false teachers. And maybe you're wondering, how do I know what a false teacher looks like? How do I know when someone rises up and they're actually a false prophet when I hear them? And to answer that, Peter then comes and he teaches us not only the presence of false teachers, but also the preaching of false teachers. Look at the second half of verse 1. Second half of verse 1 says, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. And notice what they do. Who secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Notice in verse 1, Peter says, these false teachers secretly bring in, they secretly teach destructive heresies, and they deny the Lord who bought them. The first thing Peter tells us about the teaching of these false teachers is that they secretly, not openly, secretly bring in destructive heresies. And of course, they do this secretly as opposed to openly, because let's face it. Imagine I started this evening and I said, by the way, I have some heresy I'd like to teach you. I'm so glad there's 50 people here this morning or this evening so that I can tell you heretical doctrine that is contrary to the Word of God. Sit down and close your Bibles and listen. I think I know most of you well enough to know you would actually, if for no other reason than protest, you would leap. False teachers are deceptive because it's through their deception that they can actually come in and bring in these heresies and often do so without being noticed. So they deceitfully claim, oh yeah, yeah, we believe in the deity of Christ. But what they mean is not that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, has eternally coexisted as divine. What they mean is we believe that Jesus was once a man who came into the world and was tested by God, and he achieved godhood through being tested. That's not what we mean when we say we believe in the deity of Christ. They say we believe in the deity of Christ, but they twist the meaning of words, and they mean something very different than we do. They claim to believe the Bible. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. But then, really quietly under their breath, what do they say? So far as it's accurately translated. Or so far as we can add and subtract books and make it different than what you mean when you say the Bible is the Word of God. They claim to believe in justification by faith alone. But you read the small print and they say you also have to be what? You also have to be baptized. You also have to this, you also have to that. False teachers are sneaky. They're not straightforward. They don't come and say, I'm a false prophet. They're sneaky and they're deceptive in their teaching. Their teaching often at first, if you're not discerning, sounds orthodox. It sounds consistent with the rest of Scripture. But the more you listen and the more you actually peel back the layers of the meaning of words, you realize they're deceptive and they are not true. But what do they bring in secretly? They bring in, Peter tells us in verse 1, destructive heresies. The word heresy literally means a diversion or a distinction. The idea is that they are actually diverting, they're making distinctions, they're diverting their teaching away from the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints by the mouths of the apostles and prophets. They're diverting away from that and they're bringing in something else. Something new, something different. It's a divergence from the body of Christian truth. And so heresies are divisions from major and essential doctrines that have been handed down from the apostles and prophets throughout the Christian church. Throughout history, there have been a lot of heresies. There's the heresy of Arianism, which taught that Jesus and the Holy Spirit were lesser created beings and not persons of the Godhead. There's the heresy of deism that teaches that God created the world, but he doesn't intervene in the world. He doesn't interact with the world on a personal level. He just created it and he pulled back and let it go. There's a heresy called docetism, the belief that Jesus was divine, but not truly fully human. There's the kenosis heresy, or the belief that Jesus, when he was on the earth, ceased to be divine. He actually stopped being God while he was on the earth. There's the heresy of modalism, a major distortion of the Trinity. Modalism says there are not three persons in the Trinity. There's actually only one person, and that person takes on different modes or forms in different periods of history. It's a heresy called open theism, the belief that the future is not known to God in eternity past, but God is actually learning the future as it plays out in front of him. Probably one of the most common heresies in our day and age is the heresy called progressive Christianity. Progressive Christianity does not see the primary central truth of Christianity as a understanding of how does a holy God reconcile sinful people to himself. They say, no, actually, the central Christian message is about political and social issues. This is what's behind much of the cultural Marxism that's plaguing the church today. This is what's behind so much that's going on that's splitting the Southern Baptist denomination, that's even influencing many Reformed people. There's a heresy of prosperity gospel, the idea that God's intent in saving people is not first and foremost about delivering them from their sins. It's about actually giving them wealth, making them rich, causing them to prosper and have ease. Those are some of the heresies that have and continue to plague the church in its various stages in history. And Peter's right to call these things destructive. All you have to do is look at the churches and look at the denominations where these things are happening, and you realize they're really destructive. They split families, they split churches, they damn souls. They are very destructive everywhere they are. But Peter not only tells us these false teachers bring in destructive heresies, he also tells us they deny the Lord who bought them. Actually, the last part of verse 1 is really controversial. And there's a lot of question about what Peter means when he says these false teachers deny the Lord who bought them. We have to ask the question, does Peter mean that Jesus actually died, shed his blood to purchase for the Father these false teachers, and they then walk away from that and deprive Jesus of what he purchased so that he does not get their souls? We use Scripture to interpret Scripture. We don't just make things say what they might seem to say without also going to the rest of Scripture and asking, does this interpretation line up with the rest of Scripture? When we look at places like Romans 8, 28 through 30, Philippians 1, 6, 1 Peter 1, 5, the clear testimony of the rest of Scripture is that if Christ has died for a sinner, if that sinner's faith is in Christ, if that sinner has repented of their sins, there's neither hell, there's neither high water. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing can separate from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Which means our understanding of whatever this means, that these false teachers deny the Lord who bought them, means something else than they were Christians and then they actually lose their salvation. Instead, it seems best, in light of the fact that Peter tells us in verse 1, these false teachers will arise from where? Where do these false teachers come from in verse 1? Among us. He's writing to these churches in Asia Minor, and he says, false teachers will, sure, they're out there. But he says, they will arise from among you. They will actually pop up in the presence of God's people. And so I think it's best to understand Peter to be saying that there are people who visibly from the outside look like the true people of God. They're hanging out in churches. They're claiming to be Christians. But at the end of the day, they don't have true faith and they are not truly God's people. But notice who they deny. Peter doesn't tell us they deny the Savior who bought them. They deny, maybe your translation says the Master, or maybe it says Lord. We would expect, since Peter's talking about the idea of Christ purchasing people, we would expect him to say the Savior who bought them. He doesn't. He says they deny the Lord who bought them, and that's intentional. The reason that's important is because when we think of Christ as Lord, that actually establishes some kind of relationship between us and Christ. If he is Lord, we are what? We are accountable. We are servants. We are underneath him. And so what Peter's doing is he's tipping us off to the fact that their denial of Christ is more than doctrinal. Their denial of Christ is ethical. They deny him in their teaching, but they also deny him in that they refuse to submit to him as Lord. That's why just a few verses down, Peter continues describing these false teachers in verses 12 through 14, and that's where he focuses. Look at what he says in verses 12 through 14. He says, "These, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness, as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deception, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin. Enticing unstable souls, they have a heart that is trained to covet, and are accursed children." Let's make all of that really practical for us before we move on. Peter's teaching us that false teachers are not only identifiable by the words that come out of their mouth, they're also identifiable by the lives they live. Peter's teaching us that there's actually a direct correlation between what we believe and what we do. And so false teachers aren't just identifiable by their teaching, they're also identifiable by their lifestyle. That's actually why Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. He doesn't tell him, just watch over your doctrine. As long as your doctrine's squared away, you're good, man. He says, keep watch over yourself. Keep watch over your life. Watch over what you do and keep watch over your doctrine. Edmund Hybert says, it's apparent that these false teachers were antinomians who had relaxed the moral restraints of the gospel on the cravings of the flesh. Heretical teaching does not always lead to immoral conduct, but there is often a connection. This is why whenever you see someone in a teaching and leadership or preaching position and they make some radical, quick theological pendulum swing where they're like orthodox and then all of a sudden it's like, we deny hell. We deny future judgment. We deny the Trinity. We deny the inspiration of Scripture. We deny some core essential truth of the Christian faith. One of the first things we should ask is, where is this person failing ethically and morally? Because the reality is, Peter is teaching us that if our doctrine is bad, our life will follow. And if our life is bad, we will change our doctrine to make it okay. Another way we should make that applicable in our lives is that we should also be watching over the teachers God has placed over us. Watch over their lives. Watch over their doctrine. Make sure that the things that they're teaching, make sure the life they are portraying before you of what does it mean to be a Christian, are consistent with biblical ethics and biblical doctrine. Of course, the question all of that raises is the question of, why would anyone follow a deceptive false teacher who's living an immoral life? Why would anyone do that? If they're diverting from the truth, if they're living immorally, how could anyone be duped into following them? And to answer that, Peter tells us in verse 2, the power of these false teachers. We've seen the presence of false teachers. We've seen the preaching of false teachers. And now we come and we see the power of false teachers. Look at verse 2 again. It says, many, and many will follow their destructive ways. Notice verse 2 tells us, many will follow their destruction. Many will go after these false teachers. The big idea is that false teachers, they've never had a problem gaining a following. All they have to do is open up a church and people come. They don't have any difficulty gaining a following. We actually have a really good illustration of this from the book of Exodus. Turn back to the second book in the Bible, Exodus chapter 32. And we'll read together once you get there, verses 1 through 6. Exodus 32, verses 1 through 6. It says, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as to this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know where he has gone or what has become of him. Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He received the gold from their hand and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and he made a molded calf. Then they said, this is your God. This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up early to play. Notice in Exodus 32, the nation of Israel, almost in its entirety, comes and they say, Moses, the guy that led us out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. We know what happened to him. He's up fellowshipping with God. He's up worshiping God. He's in God's presence. We know what happened to him. They're like, we don't know what happened to him. The implication is our God and our spiritual leader have abandoned us. And so almost in its entirety, the nation of Israel comes up with this idea. We actually need to make a new God. You have to wonder, like, who was the first guy to come up with this idea? But as you read through this, the clear implication is that whoever came up with the idea, it spread like cancer through all of the people of God, and actually they almost in their entirety follow after it. But it's also interesting to notice in that passage, it's not only their doctrine that's messed up. Their doctrine's messed up. They look at this calf that's made, and what do they say? This is our God that led us out of Egypt. No, it's not. The God that led you out of Egypt is the God who's with Moses on the mountain. They change their doctrine. But they also change their practice, don't they? That section ends with it saying that they rose up early to eat, to drink, and to play. That's really like G language for saying they woke up the next day and they had a drunken orgy. That's what's going on here. They changed their doctrine and they changed their practice. And by denying their God, they also turn into sin. And it's interesting. It's not an isolated event, is it? There's times where sin and apostasy are isolated events in Egypt's history. This is not one of them. All of the nation of Israel are doing this. So Peter's reminding us that false teachers are externally successful at gaining followings. They're really good at getting people around them. Again, Edmund Hibbert says, because of the evil nature of the unregenerate heart, such antinomian teaching can spread its contagion almost anywhere. It's sadly true. That no doctrine, however senseless and monstrous, which under the guise of religious faith ministers to the sensual appetites of men, will ever lack followers. Maybe you've turned on the TV and wondered, why do 52,000 people gather together every Sunday in Houston, Texas, to listen to Joel Osteen? Is it the teeth? Maybe. It's actually because this is true. False teachers have never had trouble gaining followings and getting people around them. He tells them what they want to hear. He doesn't get up and warn them about hell. He doesn't get up and warn them about the wrath of God. He doesn't preach that there's salvation found in no one but Christ. He gets up and he tells them this happy, feel-good message that makes people want to come. Of course, we could make application for people in Texas. First and foremost, Peter doesn't write this for people in Texas, unless we were in Texas. He writes this for us. He writes it so that we will make application in our lives. The application for us should be obvious. We can look at 52,000 people gathered together in a stadium to listen to a false teacher, and we could wrongly conclude, what a bunch of undiscerning morons. We actually miss the point, don't we? The point should actually be that if this one person can dupe 52,000 people, maybe false teachers really are as deceptive as Scripture says they are. Maybe I'm not as discerning. Maybe I'm not as wise. Maybe I'm not as biblically grounded as I would like to be. Maybe I'm not, apart from the grace of God, immune to that deception. And the reality that false teachers are so good at gaining followings should not cause us in our pride to say, look at those morons. It should actually drive us to our knees. It should drive us to our God to get grace and mercy and to come to Him and say, apart from you, I could go too. In other words, the fact that people follow these destructive teachers should put us on high alert. We aren't as discerning as we think we are. We're not as wise as we think we are. We're not as invincible as we think we are. And apart from the grace of God, we too could go. One more thing we see in this passage, though. We've seen the presence of false teachers. We've seen the preaching of false teachers. Fourth thing we see is the prosperity of false teachers. Notice again the first part of verse 3. First part of verse 3 says, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. Verse 3, Peter tells us these false teachers are motivated by covetous hearts. And in their covetous hearts, they will actually use their smooth words to exploit, to take advantage of you. Covetousness or greed, whatever translation you have, that's the motivation behind these false teachers doing what they do. They're motivated not by a desire to see the people of God become more holy. They're not motivated by a desire to see souls snatched from hell. They're not motivated by a desire to see a collective redeemed humanity coming and bowing in the presence of God and giving honor and magnifying the name of God. That's not what motivates them. What motivates them is their own wallets. What motivates them is fame. What motivates them is power. And so these false teachers are not motivated by pure desires to see the Word of God transform the people of God. They're motivated by selfish, greedy desires. Isaiah actually denounces the false teachers of his day. And he says in Isaiah 56, verses 10 and 11, the watchmen are blind. They are without knowledge. They are like silent dogs that don't bark. Dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. But they are shepherds who do not understand. They have turned their own ways, each for his own gain. One and all. So why do false teachers do what they do? They do what they do because they have covetous hearts that are not satisfied with the things that God has given them, the position that God has given them, the wealth that God has given them. And they actually view people not as someone to serve, someone to serve them. And so they exploit the people of God for personal gain. What do? Out of that covetous heart, Peter tells us they exploit people with deceptive words. In other words, to get the influence, to get the wealth that they want, these false teachers actually turn against the people they're supposed to be serving, and they exploit them. They take advantage of them. They use them. They deceptively manipulate them. They gain followers so that they can have a lavish lifestyle. In fact, this is what's going on in Mark 12 in Jesus' day. Listen to Mark 12, verses 41 through 44. It says, Jesus sat opposite of the treasury, and he saw how people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. And one poor woman came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. So he called the disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had. And then listen to Jesus' commentary. This is telling. He says, her whole livelihood. People often use Mark 12 as a way of actually doing the very thing Peter says they do, exploiting the people of God to gain personal wealth. Jesus does not teach us Mark 12 so that we have a proof text to say you should sacrificially give to the church. Because if that was true, the implication should be you should give your entire livelihood to the church. That's not what Jesus is teaching. If you look at the context around it, what you realize is Jesus is denouncing the system that the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his day have created. They've created this system where here's this poor lady who she's got a couple pennies. I don't have any on me. She's richer than I am. She's got a couple pennies. And they have so exploited her and manipulated her that the very thing that God would have her use to buy a sandwich the next day and feed herself, she's giving to their religious systems. And here they are watching from a distance in beautiful robes as they've had their own pockets. That's what Jesus is teaching us. So false teachers are happy to manipulate. They're happy to deceive. They're happy to exploit because that's the means they use to gain a lavish lifestyle. So why do people like Kenneth Copeland and Creflo Dollar and Jesse Duplantis get up on TV and tell you they need to raise money for the Lord's work? Why do they tell you need to call in and plant a seed of faith? Give us $100 to plant a seed. You never know what that tree might become. My question is, why don't they ever plant their own seeds? It's actually me planting a seed that makes your tree grow. It's absolutely backwards. In 2018, Jesse Duplantis, a well-known televangelist who has a personal net worth of over $20 million, made a video and he posted it to his website. He was begging his followers for $54 million. The reason he was begging for this is because in addition to the four private jets his ministry already had, he wanted another one. Every one of the other four jets he has, if he's going to fly all the way around the world, has to stop and refuel somewhere. So he actually wanted a brand new Falcon X because he could fly anywhere around the world without having to stop and refuel. And in that video, listen to how he justifies this. If Jesus was physically on the earth today, he wouldn't be riding a donkey. He'd be in an airplane, preaching the gospel all over the world. Maybe Jesus would fly in an airplane, right? But even Christ, physically, bodily present on the earth, couldn't fly in five airplanes at once. And would Christ, knowing what we know about him, really fly over all these people and be so inconvenienced by having to refuel? No, Christ is the one who at the well stops and takes time out of his day to share the gospel with a woman. That's what these people do, though. They twist scripture. After all, the point of Jesus riding on a donkey was not, check out my sweet ride. The point of Jesus riding on a donkey was that he came lowly. He came humble. It wasn't even his donkey. Boy, in 1 Timothy 3, one of the biblical qualifications for a pastor is that he's not greedy. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 3 says, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone desires the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, must be the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, gentle, not quarrelsome, and then notice the last one, and not a lover of money. God's true shepherds are not lovers of money. God's true shepherds do not view God's people as means of gaining personal wealth. And so watch out for greedy spiritual leaders. Watch out for spiritual leaders who all they can think about and all they can talk about is how they're becoming rich and building their wealth and increasing their income and gaining their followings. They are not true shepherds. They are false teachers who will exploit you with deceptive words. I want to bring our time to a close this evening. I want to do so by asking us, how is all of this applicable for us? How do we apply a passage like 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3? One of the ways we apply it is by recognizing we live in a world where although false teachers may not be more prominent than they were in Peter's day. They're far more accessible. Even worse, we are more accessible to them. All you have to do is open up your phone, open up your social media accounts, turn on your TV, turn on whatever electronic device you can find, and all of a sudden you realize there's far more false teachers around you trying to influence you than you might realize. You are far more accessible to false teachers than the people Peter was writing to. Their teaching is deceptive. Their motives are self-serving. Their lifestyles are wicked. And their influence over people is great. And so the big question before us is, how do we isolate? How do we insulate ourselves against this danger? I want to suggest two ways. The first way is found in Acts 17:11, and it's by being like the Bereans. Acts 17:11 says, "The Bereans were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if the teachings were so." What do the Bereans do when they hear the teaching from the Word of God? Even as they're hearing it from the mouth of the apostles, they're receiving it, but they're not receiving it hook, line, and sinker without turning their brains on and opening their Bibles and searching scriptures to see if the things they're being taught are actually consistent with the Word of God. If we're going to be Bereans, we have to know the Word of God. We have to know the meta-narrative of Scripture. We have to know the big themes of Scripture. We have to know basic, essential Christian doctrine so that as we hear teaching, as we hear it, we can go, that's actually consistent with what I know to be true of Scripture. We need to be Bereans, and we need to come to the Word of God. We need to come to teachings we receive from the Word of God, and we need to test them by Scripture. Similar to this, I think there's another way we can do this. It's by actually handling the truth. The story's been told in China. Years ago, there was a boy who wanted to become a jadesmith in China. He went to the most famous jadesmith in all of China, and he said, "I want to apprentice under you, and I want you to teach me the jade industry." And the jadesmith agreed, and he said, "Fine, come tomorrow and I'll teach you about jade." So the boy shows up, and he hands him a small piece of jade, and the jadesmith talked about everything under the sun other than jade while this boy sat there at a table just playing with this piece of jade. Talked about politics, talked about war, talked about women, talked about vices, talked about you name it, they talked about it. Took the piece of jade back and said, "Come back tomorrow." Next day, the boy came to the jadesmith. He handed him the same piece of jade. He played with it while they talked about politics, while they talked about education, while they talked about the world, while they talked about history, while they talked about everything other than jade. And this went on for weeks and weeks and weeks. And finally, the little boy started getting really impatient. He said, "When are you going to teach me about jade?" He said, "Come back tomorrow." Next day, he shows up and the exact same thing plays out. He hands him a green rock, sits there and holds it for a minute, and he looks at the jadesmith and he says, "This isn't jade." What had happened? What happened was he took a green rock that to the untrained eye looked like jade. But after weeks of handling jade and knowing its density, knowing its texture, knowing its color, knowing its weight, he knew what real jade was so that when the fake jade was placed in his hand, he could say, "That's not jade." In the same way, we need to so handle the truth of God's word, and we need to focus on the essential truths of the Christian faith that when false teachers come, we can say, "That's not jade. That's not true. That's not real. That's not what I see in my Bible." There's a lot of people who say one of the ways we know about false teaching and false teachers is by studying them. Studying their heresy, studying their doctrine. There may be some benefit from that. But at the end of the day, we as God's people need to handle the truth. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will teach us to know the difference. Teach us to know the difference between the pure jade of your word and the deceptive, destructive heresies of false teachers. Lord, if we were honest with ourselves, we have to say none of us, apart from your grace and mercy, are immune to the destruction and the deceit of false teaching. So, Lord, we confess this evening we need you. We need you to hold us fast. We need you to teach us the truth. We need your Spirit working in us as we read and we study and as we hear your word, keeping us close to you and keeping us in the truth. So Lord, we pray that you will do this for us as your people. We pray that you'll do it in the name of Jesus. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.